Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 17th day of December 2022. Glad to be in fellowship with you. Welcome also to those that are listening on the phone or to the recording of today's service. I'm glad to have you in fellowship with us as well. Have one announcement before we get into our service today, and that announcement is that Let There Be Light Ministries has a new mailing address. Let me go ahead and put it here in the room. The mailing address is Post Office Box 1776, Albany, Oregon 97321. And for those here in the U.S., you recognize the significance of 1776, specifically July 4, dealing with independence from the tyranny and oppression of England and other nations. And so this particular number, 1776, can also stand in a spiritual way for the deliverance from oppression and corruption and persecution, from the results of sin, from corrupt churches, from Babylon. So again, the new ministry mailing address is P.O. Box 1776, Albany, Oregon, 97321. So that's the one announcement. And our opening song for today's service is titled, Open My Eyes. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me. Spirit divine.
Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me.
Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warning truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now for thee, ready my God, will to see. Open my eyes and be Spirit divine.
Amen. And may God's Spirit indeed open your eyes and understanding as we dig more into the truth contained in God's Word about the heavenly sanctuary today. But first, it's time for opening prayer, and please join with me. Precious Father, Thank you for sending us the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. And thank you also for sending us the Holy Spirit that will lead and guide us directly to the truth as it is in Jesus. Father, we pray that thy presence will continue to dwell with us, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit as well. And help us, dear Spirit, to see things we may have never understood before. Help us also to recognize the truths that we have already learned and perhaps see them in a more full context or a greater brightness than what we may have seen them before. We thank you, dear Savior, that we're a day closer to your soon return, that this earth is being filled with thy glory as the waters cover the sea, that more and more precious souls are waking up from dark sleep, seeing the bright light of truth and choosing to leave where they are in order to walk in the light as it is in Christ. Thank you that Babylon is being emptied of precious souls and your kingdom of righteousness is enlarging with these precious souls. Thank you for digging us out of the pit and planting our feet on the solid rock. And Father, help our light to shine more clearly to others and multiply the light that is shed, that it may extend in bright rays of salvation and spread that much faster than if it was just of human words and efforts. Indeed, Father, multiply the efforts that a great work will be accomplished in a short time and the righteousness of our Savior can fill each heart. We thank you for being with us. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. And thank you, Spirit, for being our guide into all truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And this is the Heavenly Sanctuary, Part 4. And last Sabbath, we discovered that God had provided two interconnected Bible prophecies dealing with the timing of when the heavenly sanctuary would begin to be cleansed. And these two interconnected prophecies were the 2300 day or year prophecy in Daniel 8:14 and the 70 weeks or 490 day prophecy or year prophecy of Daniel 9:24-7. And we understood that in Bible prophecy, each prophetic day would actually represent one literal year of time. So this meant that these two prophecies were speaking about 2300 years of time and also 490 years of time. Now, we then learned that the 70-week prophecy actually revealed the first 490 years of the 2300 year prophecy. And that both of these prophecies began at the very same event. And that event was when the decree of King Artaxerxes went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. And that occurred in the fall of 457 BC. From 457 BC, we then traced the lines of history and saw that the 490-year prophecy ended in the fall of 34 AD. And so this meant that the 2300 year prophecy had another 1810 years until it was fulfilled, and that it would then be fulfilled in the fall of 1844, specifically on October 22. So since the 2300 year prophecy dealing with when the heavenly sanctuary was to be cleansed had ended, then this meant that on October 22, 1844, God the Father, Jesus Christ his Son, and the 24 human elders all ceased their work in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Then God and Christ got into their own particular chariots and traveled from the first apartment into the most holy place, or the second apartment in the heavenly sanctuary. And that Jesus then began to perform his priestly work of atonement in order to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary as well as all his true followers from all sin. So in 1844, Christ closed the door or the entrance veil into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary that had been opened since his ascension in AD 31. And then Christ opened the door or the entrance veil into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary in order to begin the work of atonement. And you can find this alluded to in Revelation 3 verse 7 and also Revelation 11 verse 19. So then, in what period of time has all of God's followers been living in for these past 175 some years? We all have been living in the time period when our high priest, Jesus Christ, has been ministering before the Almighty in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, in the time period when Christ has been making an atonement for all the confessed and forsaken sins of his people, which first would begin for the dead, the righteous dead, which is a Revelation 11, 18, and then it would occur for those living on the earth. That's Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 6, and Revelation 22, verse 11. So then this means that since Christ has been doing his ministerial work in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary for over 175 years now, then his work of cleansing and atonement is almost finished and could actually end at any time. And this is why God's followers should now be afflicting their souls. They should now be keeping their thoughts focused on what our high priest is doing for us today in this period of atonement. And this is exactly why God's followers were instructed anciently to cease their worldly cares and afflict their souls through soul searching, making sure all their sins were recognized, confessed, and forsaken, because the earthly high priest was making an atonement for them in that earthly sanctuary. So we see the antitype today in God's followers needing to cease their worries about temporal things and to focus their interest upon eternal things, especially in what Christ is doing for them in making an atonement. But now, what happens when our high priest, Jesus Christ, finally finishes his ministration and completes his atoning and cleansing work for God's people in the heavenly sanctuary? What happens when he's done? This is what we're going to investigate into today in this fourth part of our series on the heavenly sanctuary. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID 1168.htm. So lightministries.com/ID1168.htm. So what happens when Christ finishes his work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary? Now, if you look at quote number one, when Christ finishes the cleansing work in the most holy place, and then in the first apartment or the holy place, he would have all the confessed sins of his people removed from the heavenly sanctuary and placed upon himself. And then in the earthly sanctuary, the high priest went out of the first apartment. He took the live scapegoat, and then he laid both his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the scapegoat. And this meant that the high priest was taking all of this immense weight of the burden of sin from off of himself and transferring it onto the scapegoat for it to bear instead. You can find that in Leviticus 16, verses 20 to 21. So in the earthly sanctuary, once the high priest had confessed the sins onto the scapegoat, transferring it from himself onto the scapegoat, he then gave the scapegoat into the hands of a fit man. And the fit man then took this goat far away out of the camp of Israel, out into the wilderness, and then he let the goat go in this wilderness. That, again, is from Leviticus 16, and this is verses 21 and 22. So we see that the scapegoat was not slain, its blood was not spilled to atone for any sins, but it was itself to bear all the iniquities and to wander all alone in a land not inhabited, as we're told in verse 22. And ultimately the goat saw death and he never returned to bother God's people again. Now, after sending away the scapegoat by the hand of the fit man, the high priest then went back into the first apartment. He took off all his high priestly garments. He then put on the garments of the common priests and came out of the first apartment, and he left the priest garments, the high priest garments behind in the first apartment. That's Leviticus 16 verses 23 to 4. And also the carcasses of both the young bullock as well as the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. These were each sacrificed as sin offerings and were taken outside the camp of Israel and then burnt up completely, consumed totally by fire until nothing remained of them but ashes. That's Leviticus 16 verse 27. So then in knowing these things, what happens when our high priest Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary completes and finishes his atoning work in that heavenly sanctuary, and now all of God's followers are completely cleansed from all their sins, making it as if they had never sinned in the first place? What happens next? Now, there's actually 11 different things that occurs after the atonement has been made. And we're going to go through each one of these 11. You can find this particular scenario derived from Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 15, 16, 20, and 22, as well as Daniel chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this 11 different stepped scenario is taken from all of these chapters on what happens after Christ finishes his priestly work in the second apartment. The first occurrence, if you look at quote number 2, when Jesus ceases his ministration, he then ceases to intercede before God for any human being and closes probation upon all the inhabitants of the earth. That's the first thing that occurs when Christ finishes his work there. We're told in Daniel 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael, who was the name of Jesus Christ before he became human, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now, when you look up the Hebrew word for stand or standeth that's used in this verse, the Hebrew word is amad, A-M-A-D. And this word translates and means to stand, to cease, to leave, to rise up or raise up. And that's Strong's exhaustive Hebrew concordance, word number 5975. So the word stand used here indicates that this person was rising or standing up in order to leave because something had ceased and was no longer to be continued past that point. So at that time shall Michael stand up. In other words, shall Jesus stand up having finished his priestly work. So that's the first thing that occurs. The second thing that occurs, again, still quote number 2, is that after standing up, after ceasing his intercession and closing probation, then Jesus declares the following. It's found recorded in Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So after probation closes, everyone that is saved remains saved. Everyone that is lost remains lost. There is no second chance. The third thing that occurs, again, quote number 2, is that Christ will open the door of the first apartment and step outside the heavenly sanctuary. In Revelation 15, verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This verse reveals to us that since the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, then the entire sanctuary, both the first apartment and the second apartment, were now opened up to view. So this meant that Christ was no longer ministering within the most holy place. Now, we learned earlier that after Christ's ascension in 31 AD, he had opened the door into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, as is brought out in Revelation 4:1. But the door into the second apartment remained closed. Then on October 22, 1844, Christ closed the door to the first apartment and no man could open it. And he then opened the door into the second apartment or the most holy place, and no man could close it. And this is brought out in Revelation 11:19 and also Revelation 3 verses 7 to 8. Then when Christ's atoning work is complete, he exits the second apartment and opens the door of the first apartment and then steps outside the sanctuary, leaving both doors open. And that is why in Revelation 15:5, the entire temple of the testimony was opened, was seen. So this then shows that Christ has finished his work in both apartments and that he has finally completed all his ministerial work in the heavenly sanctuary itself. So that's the third occurrence. The fourth occurrence, again, quote number two, is that once outside of the first apartment, Christ then takes the scapegoat, which we saw was a representation of Lucifer, and confesses upon Satan all the sins that have been placed upon Christ the Messiah from off of the sanctuary through the process of the atonement and the cleansing. So this massive sin is gigantically immense. It's ginormous because it covers the entire 6,000-year time span in which the plan of salvation has been in effect and has been offered to all of mankind. And since Lucifer is the author of all sin in the first place, then it's only proper that he should be the one who ultimately has to bear this immense mass of sin and suffer its punishment. So that's the fourth thing that occurs. Now, the fifth thing that happens, if you look at quote number three, is that once this mass of forgiven sins has been fully placed upon Lucifer, then Christ commits Satan into the keeping of the fit man. The scapegoat was put into the hands of a fit man. Now, who's this fit man? Anciently, this fit man's whole work was to take this scapegoat away from the camp of God's people and far enough out into the wilderness that the goat could never find its way back to the camp. And this was because if the scapegoat did come back into the camp, then it would signify that all of these sins that were once forgiven had now come back unto God's people once again, and thus the atonement would have failed. So I think that you can see that the work of this fit man was of the utmost importance, that he faithfully fulfill and complete his work. Because if he failed, then all of these once forgiven sins would return back unto God's people. If the goat did come back, then they were no longer cleansed from all their sins, but were now contaminated with their sins and thus would be lost. So why is this man called a fit man? Goats are notoriously stubborn. Goats want to lead themselves and do not want to be led by someone else. So in order to be kept from doing their own thing, they will fight, they will bite, they will kick, they will dig in their hooves and do anything and everything they can in order to escape being led where they don't want to go. So in order to lead this scapegoat out into a desolate wilderness, away from the food supply that the goat's been accustomed to, away from all its companions, its comfortable and familiar home and residence, the person leading this goat away has to be extremely strong. He has to be extremely fit and capable of enduring long drawn out battles that will occur more than once. So they're going to have to constantly force the stubborn goat all the way out into the wilderness and far enough away that the goat will never find its way back. So the person doing so has to be extremely strong and can endure a lot. Now, when is this fit man chosen to do this vitally important work? The Hebrew word used for fit in this verse is itty, I-T-T-I-Y. And this word translates and means timely or fit. That's Strong's word number 6261. So this fit man is chosen in a timely manner from among all living candidates at some point leading up to and obviously before his services are going to be needed on the Day of Atonement. So even though he was already in good shape, he still had a little time remaining in order to get himself fully and completely prepared to perform his vitally important services once the time came. So this meant this individual was chosen sometime before, and thus he had a little extra time to get himself ready for when this atonement had been made, the sanctuary had been cleansed, and the sins had been put on the scapegoat's head. And once he began his work, he could not rest, but he had to do everything that he could in refusing to allow the scapegoat to escape out of his hands and again spread sin among God's followers. Quite an important work. So then, who can this fit man be in our particular day and age? At the time probation closes for the world, there's only one group of God's followers who are still alive and who are then capable of doing this specific work of the fit man. And the only group of God's followers who are still alive after probation closes are the 144,000. Once probation closes for the world, all other followers of God have either been martyred or have fallen asleep in Jesus. And thus the only group of God's followers who are alive after probation closes for the world are the 144,000. They represent the antitype of the fit man. We're told in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. This meant that they had been judged righteous during the time of the atonement. The work of investigation started first for the dead before it went to the living. So then the white robes being given to all of those that had died represented them being judged righteous during the time of the atonement. Continuing. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So then this would be taking place before the atonement had ended and probation had closed. So we see here that there's going to be a lot of bloodshed of God's followers. Here's another passage in the scriptures. Revelation 13, verses 11 to 17. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And this represents the United States. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, which was Roman Catholicism. And he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. The image of the beast would be apostate Protestant churches, using the United States to enforce her decrees. That he would give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So again, we see there's going to be a lot of persecution of God's followers before probation closes. Another passage is Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, this is in heaven during the 1,000 years, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So all of these verses reveal to us that there's going to be great persecution and martyrdom of God's followers all the way up until probation closes for the world. And when this great persecution is over, the only people of God who would still be living at that time would be the 144,000 saints, and these saints are scattered over the face of the earth. They're not all in one area. So this reveals also to us that all other followers of God have either been martyred for their faith or have fallen asleep in Jesus and are resting in their graves. Now, after Jesus finishes his atoning work and he has fully cleansed the heavenly sanctuary as well as all of God's followers from all sin, probation closes. Christ is no longer interceding before God as a mediator. So this then would mean that at this time, the 144,000 would be absolutely pure, spotless, and sinless, as if they had never committed sin in the first place. And while they are still living in fallen and sinful human flesh, they have to remain absolutely pure, spotless, and sinless. So in this righteous and completely sinless condition, they would then be forced to endure all the temptations, all the trials, the intense pressures, any type of oppression that the devil and his agents could bring against them. They have to resist it all. So any attempt to lead them to commit sin, they have to resist in this short period of time before Christ comes. And every one of these 144,000 individuals must endure and maintain their faith and their hold upon God and His truth under the intense, unimaginable barrage of the devil and his servants. I mean, the devil knows that everything is at stake. His life is at stake, just like that goat, that scapegoat knew. If any of the 144,000 in their sinless condition should choose to commit sin, it would be like allowing Satan to escape and again bring sin back unto God's fully cleansed people, including those that are resting in their graves. And thus the plan of salvation would be ruined. But if all the 144,000 saints remain faithful, if they refuse to sin under everything that the devil and his agents can throw against them, then they will have proven to the entire universe that God's law can be kept even while living in a fallen, sinful human nature, just like Christ proved that it could be kept while he was living in a sinful and fallen human nature. So the fit man symbolically represents the 144,000 in their struggle with the devil and his agents during the time in which probation has closed for the world and before Christ comes. Now, if you look at quote number 4, the sixth occurrence that happens is that after Christ gives Lucifer symbolically into the hands of the fit man, Christ briefly goes back into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. He takes off his high priestly garments, and then he puts on the garments of vengeance. We're told in Isaiah 59, verses 16 to 18. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. These verses reveal that Christ as our high priest was first clothed in the priestly garments of righteousness. And then he took these off and put on the garments of vengeance in order to render punishment according to the wicked deeds which all his enemies had committed. So that's the sixth occurrence. The seventh occurrence, again still in quote number 4, is that after Christ puts on these garments of vengeance, how will all of his enemies be recompensed or rewarded for all their sins? We're told in Revelation 15, verses 6 to 8, and Revelation 16, verse 1. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts came... And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. In Daniel 12 verse 1. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now these seven last plagues fall in succession. They fall in order one after another upon the head of all the wicked that were still living at that time. And at this same time, the time of Jacob's trouble was occurring, wherein Satan tries his best to escape the hands of the fit man by desperately trying to cause the 144,000 to commit sin. Now, if you look at quote number 5. During the falling of these plagues, we were told that the heavenly sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and no man would be able to enter into the temple until the seven last plagues, as well as Jacob's time of trouble, was fulfilled. This shows us, once again, that at the time probation closes and Christ is no longer interceding before God in the sanctuary, that no one who commits sin can be forgiven. Smoke completely fills both apartments, the first and the second apartment, and thus no work at all can be going on in the heavenly sanctuary after probation closes. And why is this? Why is there no work going on in the sanctuary at all? The atonement has been made. The cleansing has taken place. And the attention of all would be fixed upon the final great struggle and the battle taking place on the earth between Lucifer, the scapegoat, and the fit man, or the 144,000. It's during this time of Jacob's trouble that every single one of the 144,000 will be forced to choose to either remain faithful to God and not sin, and thus retain their sinlessness, or to give in to Satan and the clamors of their fallen sinful nature and commit sin, and thus lose their sinlessness. If all 144,000 living saints choose to remain faithful, if they all choose to resist every one of Satan's tricks and snares, then they will have successfully accomplished their mission. Satan will indeed be led out into the wilderness where he will remain all alone on a completely desolate earth. But if even one of the 144,000 choose to commit sin in even the slightest way, then they will have not completed their mission. But the devil will escape, and sin will again come back onto a once fully cleansed people, thus ruining the entire plan of salvation for them. So I hope that you can see that just as everything dealing with the plan of salvation being carried out hinged upon the completely sinless Jesus Christ remaining sinless while he was living in fallen, sinful human flesh and was intensely harassed and tempted by the devil. So, everything dealing with the plan of salvation remaining valid would hinge upon the completely sinless 144,000 remaining sinless while they are living in fallen, sinful human flesh and being intensely harassed and tempted by Lucifer, the scapegoat. This is one reason why the eyes of all heavenly beings are intensely watching this battle between the 144,000 and Lucifer, because it involves the fulfilling of the plan of salvation for mankind. So the plan of salvation not only hinges upon Jesus Christ becoming human and remaining sinless and faithful to God his entire life, but it would also hinge upon the 144,000 remaining sinless, keeping God's law perfectly while living in fallen, sinful flesh and nature. If they could do so, then this would forever prove to the entire universe that God's law can indeed be kept by human beings, and thus forever remove any doubts and claims that Jesus was the only one who could do so, because he had some kind of advantage as he was both God and human in one person. If 144,000 sinless human beings could also keep God's law perfectly without sinning, just as Jesus did, then it would prove to the entire universe that God's law can be kept by every single human being. And those who chose to sin were lost or became lost by their own choice. So you can see that this battle between the 144,000 and Lucifer, between the fit man and the scapegoat, is vitally important. The outcome of this battle is salvational. Will the sinless 144,000 remain sinless during this terrible time of Jacob's trouble? Will they allow Lucifer to escape and thus bring sin back onto God's cleansed people who are waiting in their graves for the resurrection, for salvation? God gives us a clue, gives us a hint here. He opens the future for us in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, referring to the 144,000, shall be saved out of it. Praise God, dear ones. It's prophesied that every one of the 144,000 will not choose to sin. They will retain their sinlessness. They will prove, just like Jesus did, that the law of God can be kept even while living in fallen, sinful human nature. This is the reason why the 144,000 stand with Jesus on the Mount Zion. Revelation 14:1. This is the reason why they sing a new song before the throne of God that only they can learn. Revelation 14:3. This is the reason why they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, because they are completely without fault before the throne of God. It's Revelation 14, verses 4 to 5. The 144,000 have retained their sinlessness. They have earned the right to be directly and closely connected with Jesus throughout eternity. And they have become the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. It's Revelation 14, verse 4. Praise God for letting us know. Now, if you look at quote number 6. As the 144,000 are prophesied to remain faithful to God under any and all trials, under any and all pressure, and they have become the first fruits unto God and to Christ, then the plan of salvation remains valid and can be carried out. So this then allows all the promises of God to be fulfilled upon the righteous dead, and they can now be harvested from off the earth to receive their promised gift of eternal life. We're told in Isaiah 26, verses 19 to 21. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And so what allows these righteous dead to be raised back to life? Continuing. Come, my people. In other words, those that are still living before Christ comes, which would represent the 144,000. Come, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place, in other words, the heavenly sanctuary, to punish the inhabitants of the earth with the seven last plagues for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. We're also told in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And please pay attention here. And these all, referring to those that were in the previous verses, which were the faithful dead of all the ages, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise of eternal life. God, having provided some better thing for us, those still living, that they, the righteous dead, without us, the living saints, or in other words, the 144,000 in number, should not be made perfect or raised to a mortal life. So when all of these, the righteous dead of all the ages, all of these had received a good report, but died before they received the promise of eternal life. God, having provided some better thing for those still living, that the righteous dead without the living saints should not be made perfect. So this shows us, dear ones, that the 144,000 have a vitally important part to play in order for the righteous dead to be raised to life. And if the 144,000 should fail, the righteous dead would not be raised. Anciently, that fit man had a very important work to do. If he failed, all of the confessed sins would come back onto God's cleansed people, and the atonement would have failed. The 144,000 have a vitally important work to do to remain fit in the Lord, to remain faithful in the Lord, to endure unto the end in the Lord. And once they prove themselves faithful, then the righteous dead can be raised. They receive the promise. That's the seventh thing. The eighth occurrence, if you look at quote number seven. After the 144,000 victoriously passed through Jacob's time of trouble, Christ then comes the second time. The righteous dead are resurrected. The living saints are caught up into the air along with the righteous dead, and together they meet their Lord in the clouds to be forever with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 55, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In Isaiah 25, verses 8 to 9, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 14, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, in other words, back to heaven. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the eighth occurrence. The ninth occurrence, the ninth step, if you look at quote number eight, is that when Christ comes, all the wicked that are still living at the time will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That's 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. The entire surface of the earth will then become completely desolate. And Satan will be bound on this desolate and lonely earth for 1,000 years. We're told in Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 27. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. And in Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So that was the 9th occurrence. What happens next is the 10th occurrence, and this is quote number 9. After the 1,000 years are over, all the wicked dead will be raised, and together with Lucifer, they will all hear the sentence of the judgment given against them. That is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. It's at this time that the sentence of the judgment will be executed, and fire from God will come down upon them all, which will then turn the earth into a blazing lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verses 9 to 10 and 14 to 15. This intense lake of fire completely burns up all sin, all sinners, all evil angels, and even Lucifer himself until nothing remains except ashes, just like what happened to the bullock and the goat that were burnt to ashes outside of the camp and thus outside of the mercy of God. And once they're burned to ashes, it will be as if they never existed in the first place. We're told in Malachi 4, verses 1 and 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, anyone that has burnt wood to ashes, that wood cannot burn anymore. There's nothing left of it to burn. All that remains is ashes. There's no life left. The same thing is going to happen to all the wicked, including Lucifer. They will be burned up to ashes. There will be no life left. We're told in Obadiah 1, verses 15 to 17. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So just as the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary first included the most holy place, then the holy place, and finally the outer court, so the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed in the same manner. First the second apartment, then the first apartment, and then the outer court. So after both apartments of the heavenly sanctuary itself are fully cleansed, and all the confessed sins of God's redeemed are forever placed upon Lucifer's head, then the outer court of the heavenly sanctuary, which we found represents the earth, will also be finally cleansed by the lake of fire burning up all sin and sinners. Once this occurs, then God's entire universe will become entirely free from all sin, and it will be as if sin had never occurred in the first place. And this brings us to the last occurrence. Occurrence number 11 is quote number 10. After sin and sinners have been forever destroyed, God will then recreate the earth. He will move his dwelling place from heaven to the earth, and God will personally dwell among all his redeemed children. God's redeemed followers will then live forever in sinless happiness and bliss. God will once again rule over a completely sin-free universe. The atonement will have been made. The plan of salvation will have been carried out. And all because of the great infinite love of God our Father, our High Priest Jesus Christ, and our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We're told in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, and verse 21 to 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then we're also told in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 7. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He didn't say, I make all new things. I make all things new, restored. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a glorious, great day that will be, dear ones. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that is the 11 different things that happen in order once Christ finishes his atoning work in the heavenly sanctuary. But in addition to all the things that we've so far learned, there are still two very important truths that the heavenly sanctuary teaches us. And what are these two truths? This is what we will discover next time in the final part of this series, dealing with the sanctuary of God in heaven. It's amazing, dear ones. And it's all founded on the love of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit for you and me. What a Savior we have. So we hope to see you next time, dear ones. Our closing song is A Shelter in the Time of Storm. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever may betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand. Faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm.
Ready? A shade by night, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes of fight, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band. A shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. O rock divine, a refuge dear,
a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou a helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary night, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful God for the pilgrim's band, a shelter in the time of storm.
Amen. And just as the 144,000 only made it through the time of Jacob's trouble by resting in the Lord and his promises, so we need to also rest in the Lord now. He is our shelter. He is our strong tower. If we're in him, we're safe. If we're out of him, we're in danger of being lost. If we're ever going to be part of the 144,000 and that blessed number made up, we have to learn how to hide ourselves in Christ, how to stand upon him and not anywhere else, how to run into him as our fortress and thus be preserved and protected during the time of storm. May God help us learn that lesson, dear ones. Shall we pray? Father, how blessed and glorious is thy name and character. How wonderful it is that the mighty God should have such a love for us and develop a plan whereby we might be saved when we didn't deserve to be saved. Thank you, Savior, for being our substitute and sacrifice, the innocent lamb bearing our penalty in death. And thank you for maintaining your innocence and being resurrected to life, ascending to heaven and becoming our great high priest, carrying out your responsibilities in the first apartment and then entering into the second apartment, and now carrying out the atonement and the cleansing. Help us to work in harmony with your ministration, that we might indeed have all of our sins recognized, confessed, and forsaken and hid in you, to be cleansed and to be given that spotless robe of righteousness as our possession forever. Help us to be earnest with our salvation. Help us to be determined to hold on to our Savior and not let him go. And thank you, Savior, for giving us extra time to get ready for the 144,000 to be made up and for this great controversy to wrap up and end. We've been 175 years on this earth when we could have already been this time during the 1,000 years, going through the record books. Please help us to be earnest so that we don't have to be on this wicked earth any longer than is necessary. Please help the bride to make herself ready so that you can close your ministration and come down to get her, as well as all of the redeemed guests at the wedding. What a wonderful day that will be. Help us to do all that we can to hasten that time and not delay it. And forgive us for our part in delaying it. Help us to redeem the time, for the days are indeed evil, and to bring our Savior to come and take us home. Thank you for doing so. Thank you for being here and for answering this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, dear ones. So we will find out the two great important truths that we have not yet fully discussed in our last part next Sabbath. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, any testimonies, songs? Please go right ahead, dear ones.
I would like to share the scripture song that I placed inside of the room as we were studying. That was brought to mind and remembered. Okay, thanks.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Amen. Amen.
Amen. It's beautiful, dear sister. Are there any other songs, dear ones, that you'd like to sing or requests to be sung? Please feel free. I don't know that hymn, dear Sister Rose. I'm sure I've heard it before, but it doesn't come to mind. Jesus walked this lonesome valley. I can search for it and bring it up online here. Just one second.
It was brought to my remembrance when we were talking about the 144,000.
Jesus walked this lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. Nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk it by himself. I must go. We must walk this lonesome valley. We have to walk naked by ourselves. Oh, nobody else can walk it for us. We have to walk it by ourselves. You must go and stand your trials. You have to stand it by yourself. Oh, nobody else can stand it for you. You have to walk. You have to stand dead by yourself. I must go and stand my trial. I have to stand it by myself. Oh, nobody else could stand it for me. I have to stand it by myself. Jesus walked this lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. Oh, nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk it by himself. Amen.
I would sing a hymn that I haven't sung for a while. It's When Love Shines In. Jesus comes with power to gladden when love shines in. Every life that woke and saddened when love shines in. Love will teach us how to pray. Love will drive the gloom away. Turn our darkness into day when love shines in. When love shines in. When love shines in. How the heart is turned to singing when love shines in. When love shines in. When love shines in. Joy and peace to others bringing when love shines in. How the world will grow with beauty when love shines in. And the heart rejoice in duty when love shines in. Trials may be sanctified, and the soul in peace abide. Life will all be glorified when love shines in. When love shines in. When love shines in. How the heart is turned to singing when love shines in. When love shines in. When love shines in. Joy and peace to others bringing when love shines in. Darkest sorrow will grow brighter when love shines in. And the heaviest burden lighter when love shines in. 'Tis the glory that will grow, light to show us where to go. Oh, the heart shall blessing know when love shines in. When love shines in. When love shines in. How the heart is turned to singing when love shines in. When love shines in. When love shines in, joy and peace to others bringing when love shines in. We may have unfading splendor when love shines in, and a friendship true and tender when love shines in. When our spirit shall be one and our life in heaven begun, there will be no need of sun when love shines in. When love shines in, when love shines in, how the heart is turned to singing when love shines in. When love shines in, when love shines in, joy and peace to others bringing when love shines in.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. And love can make a world of difference. Hate will destroy, but love heals. Dear ones, are there any other songs or requests, questions, comments, thoughts that you'd like to share? Please feel free. Praise the Lord, dear brother Mike. That is fantastic news. God is indeed a God who hears and answers prayers and who works upon hearts to bring healing. That's wonderful, dear brother, and praise the Lord. And we'll continue to hold him and you all in our prayers as well. So you're not alone, dear brother. Are there any last thoughts, last comments, last songs that you would like to sing or have sung? Please feel free, dear ones. Have a wonderful remaining Sabbath rest. Have a wonderful new week. And we look forward to having you back in fellowship with us soon. Dear ones, keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And continue increasing and growing unto that perfect man, woman, or child in our Savior. We look forward to meeting with you again soon, and until then, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, my God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt. But keep on looking up.